John chapter 14, and I will read verses 16 through 17. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And this is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord God, we thank you for revealing your mighty works to us in your word. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in you and what you have done for us, that you would also work its fruit in us, that we would be built up in comfort and holiness through the reading and preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 50 days ago, we had Easter, or what's traditionally celebrated as Easter. 50 days after the resurrection is when Jesus poured out his Spirit upon his disciples. So since I was between sermon series, I thought I would preach this sermon on the Holy Spirit as certainly deserving of our attention. It was 50 days after his resurrection on another first day of the week that came the day of Pentecost. See, there was Passover, which is when Christ was crucified. The day after that Sabbath was the day of first fruits, when Jesus, the first fruits from the dead, rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven 40 days later. We looked at that last week. And then 50 days after his resurrection, to his gathered disciples on that first day of the week, he poured out his Spirit upon them. And we just read what happened on that day. There was a rushing wind, or the sound of one. Tongues of fire came down upon the disciples. Very similar, I would add, to the filling of the tabernacle and the temple after those were built in the Old Testament. They speak foreign tongues miraculously that they did not know, and people are there that understand them. And the Apostle Peter interprets the events for them and shows how this is a sign that Jesus himself has is both Lord and Christ, ascended to heaven as prophecy had declared, and now pours out the Spirit upon his church. And so let us look today upon the Scripture's teachings about the Holy Spirit, who is important for the life of the church. Even though I can't be comprehensive, today I want to proclaim the Holy Spirit and ask and answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? We have been baptized into the name of one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is God and Savior, and we cannot know one of them without being brought to all three. And so pay attention as we seek to know the Holy Spirit better. First, I want to begin with a brief exposition of our text from John 14, and then explain six doctrines concerning the Holy Spirit. So John 14, 16 through 17, the Holy Spirit is called Helper. That's how the ESV translates it. It's a word, paraclete, which could be translated Helper, Comforter, Counselor, Advocate. It is one who comes alongside and gives strength and support. That's why you have a variety of descriptions, what form that help takes. It could be used in a legal setting or not, but he is the comforter, the helper to the people of Christ, to his disciples, giving us comfort, giving us strength, giving us peace, giving us joy. He is also called the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit of the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ, and he is also the one who leads the church in truth. He is not the Spirit of error, he is the Spirit of truth, and he leads the church in truth. Later in this chapter, in verse 25, he is called his better known title, his more common title, the Holy Spirit. He is holy. He also makes holy. He sanctifies. The triune God, in one sense, is spirit. Spirit, not physical. You can say God is spirit, the Father is spirit, the Son is spirit. But the Holy Spirit is called spirit in particular because he is the spirit of God and bears that relation to the Father and the Son. I would also just on the side note that the word spirit or ghost is interchangeable. If you think of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, they just come from one. Spirit comes from Latin, and ghost comes from German. And so, they're the fact that the English language has different roots, and so that's why sometimes you'll come across references to the Holy Ghost and sometimes to the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the same person, though. Same thing. He is also called another helper. Jesus calls him another helper, referring to himself as a helper. He is our advocate. In different ways, they serve this same function, and he is another. He is distinguished from the Son. Jesus also teaches that the world does not see or know him, but Christ's disciples do know him. They do know the Holy Spirit. Even at that time, before Pentecost, the Spirit dwelt with the disciples. And how is that? Well, I think the Holy Spirit, having anointed Christ and working through Christ, he worked his miracles in the Spirit that he dwelt among them through Christ. But Jesus promises that even though he will ascend to heaven, that in one sense he will not be with them, that he will give the Spirit to the disciples and he will be with them forever. That he will be in you. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever. So though I am going away, in one sense, I will come back to you. I will send the Spirit to continue to be in you. Jesus promises that he will ask the Father. The Father will give the Spirit to the disciples in a lasting manner, so that even as Jesus ascends to the Father, the Spirit would be in them forever. And through the Spirit, then, his disciples would have fellowship with the Father and the Son. In this way, Jesus would be bodily absent from them, but then also present with them to the end of the age through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit binds us to Christ, and so that Christ may be said to dwell in us and we in him, that he makes these things which are distant bound together as the Spirit works among his people. And so that much for what is said in this text. I want to draw out from it and from some other passages as well, six doctrines about the Holy Spirit. The first is that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Peter describes the Holy Spirit as God when he asks Ananias why he had lied to the Holy Spirit, noting that you have not lied to man, but to God. Yeah. Telling him the seriousness of lying to the Holy Spirit because that's lying to God. The Holy Spirit is God. That's what we mean in the Creed when we say that he is the Lord. We're talking about the fact that he is God, the same God who has revealed himself throughout Scripture. Thus, Scripture teaches that the Spirit shares in the attributes of God. Hebrews says that he is the eternal Spirit. He is not a created spirit. He is the eternal Spirit. Psalm 139 says that he is present everywhere, asking rhetorically, where shall I go from your Spirit? Paul says that he is all-knowing. In 1 Corinthians 2, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Can any created thing comprehend the thoughts of God, the depths of God? No, but one who is God can do so. The Spirit is invisible, all-powerful, perfectly righteous, wise, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, revere the Holy Spirit. Is it possible that you treat the Holy Spirit too casually? I think that's a temptation, a danger, especially since he is so close. He is God, though. He is powerful. He is awe-inspiring. He is one who is completely holy. In him dwells no darkness. Do not treat him with contempt or neglect. Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. Think of that in terms of how Nadab and Abihu were killed for offering strange fire. The same Holy Spirit who made his presence known in the tabernacle and in the temple now dwells in you. And that is an awe-inspiring thing. When you are told that you all are the temple of the living God, and that in you the Spirit dwells, remember how seriously God took the holiness of his temple in the Old Testament. The Spirit that once manifested his presence there came down upon the disciples with fire at Pentecost, making his church his temple. And it's a tremendous thing for God to come and dwell with you. So revere the Holy Spirit. He is God, nothing less. Second doctrine is the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. And this is perhaps a more common misunderstanding. The what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus described the Spirit in personal terms when he called the Spirit another helper, like Jesus had been a helper. The word can, as I've said, mean helper, counselor, advocate. This is not a force, a power. This is a person. Romans 8 talks about how he intercedes for us, working in us these groans that cannot be uttered. That is the work of a person. As Peter said, the Spirit can be lied to. Can you lie to a stone? Can you lie to a force? But you can lie to the Holy Spirit, implies a personal relation to him. The Spirit also can be grieved. Isaiah 63, as well as Ephesians 4, speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. So therefore, he is not a what. He is not a mere personification of God's power, but he is the third person of the Trinity. Now, listed with them, would you say the Father, the Son, and the force of God? No, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he is listed with them as one who saves. Not only in the baptismal formula in Matthew 28, but he's listed with them in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and other places where you don't notice it at first, even on the text that's on the front of our bulletin. Through Christ, in one Spirit, to the Father. These three work as three persons. He is one whom we know. John 14, 17 in our text. He is one who is known or not known. Therefore, grow to know him better, to love the Holy Spirit. It's funny, when I wrote that in my notes, I hadn't really usually put those words together, to love the Holy Spirit in particular, but he is a person, one whom we have fellowship with. And we should love him, being careful not to grieve him. So the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. Third, the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. This is the error which oneness Pentecostals, like the United Pentecostals, fall into, that collapse the three into one as different manifestations or modes of one person. No, the Holy Spirit is distinguished in Scripture from the Father and the Son, though they are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Spirit is sent by the Father. He is another helper compared to Jesus. He is another. It's not the same. They interact with each other. So the Spirit is distinct from both of them. We also see the Spirit distinguished from interacting with others in events like the baptism of Jesus, where the Father speaks, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Jesus there is himself being, he is the Son who is baptized. Likewise, John 14 and 15 will speak of how the Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit from the Father. And so the Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. So He is God, He is a person, and He is a distinct person from the Father and the Son. Fourth, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so not only is He distinct from them, but He's also related to them. Eternally bears this relation to the Father and the Son. We say that the Son is distinguished by being begotten of the Father. He's the only one that's begotten of the Father. He's the only begotten of the Father. But what distinguishes the Spirit, even before anything else existed, was that He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Father does not proceed, the Son does not proceed, the Spirit, though, does. And that term comes from John 15, verse 26. In John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." Notice that Jesus refers both to the Spirit's work in history. I will send Him, and He will do this work. So that's His work in history, something that would take place, an event. But He also refers to His eternal, ongoing identity, that He proceeds from the Father. And so this is referring to His identity apart from any historical work that He does. Now, the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, argues from this passage that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. And so in the Creed, only say He proceeds from the Father. And because they would say, well, that's what it says. He proceeds from the Father. But we in the Western Church argue that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Certainly Jesus doesn't contradict that in the text at hand. He only needs to affirm that He proceeds from the Father for His purposes there. But the Scripture also speaks of the Spirit as the Spirit of His Son, as the Spirit of Jesus, as the Spirit of Christ, just as He is the Spirit of the Father. And so He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this makes sense, because just as the Father sends the Spirit, and the Spirit reveals and brings us to the Father from whom He is eternally begotten, so the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, reveals and brings us to the Father and the Son from whom He eternally proceeds. And so their historical work is reflective of, is connected to who they are from eternity. The way they reveal themselves to us is has to do with who they are. And so the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, and eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Fifth doctrine, and we'll spend a little bit more time on these last two. The fifth doctrine is that the Holy Spirit reveals God's Word to humanity. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit who teaches and reveals God's Word to His people, to humanity. He does this through speaking through the prophets. Of course, we have that in our creed, right? He spoke through the prophets. He guided them to proclaim God's Word. He also guided them to write down God's Word. And the inspiration of Scripture is how He reveals God's Word to us. Not only did He speak through the prophets as they ministered on earth, but as Peter says, the holy men of God, moved by the Spirit, wrote this down in writings, that their writings are breathed out by God. The word for breath and spirit being the same, inspired being the word that Paul uses. Peter not only said that this is the way it worked in the past, but then he identifies the writings of the apostles as Scripture as well. And that's indeed the focus of Jesus' teachings in John when He says that the Spirit will bring to remembrance all that I have taught you, will lead the church in the truth. How does that work? By guiding the apostles to proclaim faithfully the message that Jesus had given, which message then was recorded in Scripture, in which we have today. And so the Holy Spirit, because again, Jesus did not put any pen to paper, he didn't physically write the New Testament, and yet it is his word, his message, the final word to the church, and that is done through the Spirit, taking what is Christ's and delivering it and calling it to remembrance and guiding the apostles to faithfully proclaim and to record that word, whether through them or through their assistance, to get that apostolic message delivered to the church for the rest of time, for the rest of history. And so the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is given by the Spirit as his message to the church, so that the apostles quote Scripture by saying, "The Holy Spirit says." This is his word. And it is the final authority that we go to in all debates. The Holy Spirit is the one who decides any debate. And in connection with this work of revealing God's will, the Spirit also gave gifts of healing and miracles and wondrous works to confirm the apostolic message. If you've been following along in the evening sermons in Hebrews, we went in through chapter 2, where it speaks of how there's messages from the prophets of old, and then these last days through his Son, and that message was first declared by the Lord, and then by those who heard from him, and the Holy Spirit gave witness by signs and wonders and miracles, testifying to the truth of that message. The Holy Spirit also gave the gift of speaking in foreign tongues, as we saw on the day of Pentecost. He gave that to communicate the inclusion of the nations in the new covenant, as a sign to Israel to repent and to turn to the Lord, because the great day of the Lord, the judgment was coming, and they ought to be called upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's the quotation from Joel. And so they gave a gift of speaking in foreign tongues to communicate those truths. When the new covenant was established and the canon of Scripture was completed, these particular gifts then ceased. But the Spirit continues to work to reveal God's truth to his people. And how is that? Not by giving new revelations, which need new signs to verify them. Instead, he does so by enlightening our minds, enabling us to understand what is written. We, by nature, dwell in darkness. There is a veil over our mind. We are unable to see and hear and have understanding and be saved. But the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us, not by giving us new stuff, but by giving us spiritual minds that we might receive the things given by the Spirit. And that's Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians 2, that he illumines our minds. The work of illumination continues, even though the work of inspiration is complete. So, in light of these things, we can see a couple misuses of the Spirit's work in the present day, in the last 100 years or so. There is the practice today of what is called speaking in tongues. Many people can either, some will say that all Christians will speak in tongues. Others say some Christians speak in tongues, but they practice this thing they call speaking in tongues. But when you compare what they do to what Scripture describes as the gift of tongues, they are different things. The gift of tongues was, in Scripture, a God-given ability to speak foreign human languages ordinarily unknown to the speaker. They were Galileans at Pentecost. They didn't know Persian. They didn't know Latin, but they spoke in foreign tongues. And that was miraculous. People who were from all those nations were there. They didn't need an interpreter because you had people from all those nations present and could understand what was being spoken. In Corinth, you didn't have many Persians. You know, you had mostly Greeks, but they were speaking in foreign languages, and someone with the gift of interpretation was needed to understand was what was being spoken, but the same gift was given there. It's only mentioned several times in the New Testament, and especially in Acts and 1 Corinthians. And this gift of tongues, not only is it different from what's usually portrayed today as being the same thing, but it was a sign for the first century respecting a Jew and Gentile. It was to demonstrate how the gospel was going to all the nations. It was to call Israel to repentance before judgment. And it was to witness against them if they did not. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 described the significance of the gift of tongues, he quoted Isaiah 28, where it says, and this is Paul speaking, he says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Notice, first of all, it's important that these be foreign languages that are being spoken, that the Jews would not have understood. Then Paul goes on to say these tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. They were to convict those who had rejected Christ as they came to judgment. And so it was a sign for that time of use, but something that ceased after the point was made. Likewise, prophecy, the Spirit gave some the gift of prophecy during the time of the apostles, but not after the Scripture was completed. Some people today continue, though, to speak of being prophets or having prophecies to be given. Usually there's a bit of confusion on what level does that, is that the same as Scripture or not? But people still make the claim one way or another. But in Scripture, the prophets are connected in the New Testament with the apostles. And there's no apostles today. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Paul says that I'm one untimely born. Last of all, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But that concluded. The faith was delivered. And the prophets and apostles laid a foundation for the church upon which it is now being built. The New Testament was that final word. And so both apostles and prophets ceased after the first century, even though both of them were gifts of the Spirit in that first century. And they still speak. They still instruct the church today through Scripture. We have their teachings here. Likewise, there were gifts that were signs to verify that new revelation that are sometimes used today or claimed today as if it was the same time. While Spirit can still work miracles, the Spirit can still answer prayer. We still live in a supernatural world where there's supernatural work. God is still can work through means, above means, against means. But He does not give the sign gifts as He once did, because the Word has been verified. It has been delivered. You know, Moses did great miracles, but they didn't require miracles every generation to verify the law once it had been delivered to the people of God. Likewise, with the coming of Christ, that word was established. It was entrusted to the church. And then they were commanded to be faithful to it. When the Reformation happened, the Roman Catholics, one of their arguments against the Protestants is that you don't have miracles to verify your church. But the Reformers said, it's already been done. We're just proclaiming the same truth that was already testified to by the wonders and signs in the first century. Finally, there's a misunderstanding of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Many people, I think, confuse the guidance of the Holy Spirit with the guidance of their spirit, confusing the leading of the Holy Spirit and their intuition, their urges, their desires. Sometimes when someone says, I feel led by the Spirit too, you could easily, just as easily say, I feel led by my Spirit to do X, Y, and Z. And it's easy to claim the Spirit as a verification for what you want to do. And distinguish your spirit from the Holy Spirit. Being led by the Spirit in Scripture does not refer to receiving specific guidance for life, like who will you marry? Or what job should you choose? It's not used that way in Scripture. And when you look at the context for any phrase like walk by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, it means being led to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Willingly submit to God's law like people who without the Spirit cannot do. the Spirit guides you in life by enabling you to understand Scripture, by giving you wisdom, by giving you holy affections, which you're then to exercise. You're supposed to use that wisdom. You're supposed to put forth and express those holy affections and to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So the Spirit does guide us, does lead us, but not in the way that we often use it in the way people talk today. We should be careful to not baptize our own desires as being the revelation of the Spirit's will for us, but to exercise wisdom and discernment based on God's Word. So receive the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Pray for His illumination, that you might understand it, like the Psalm 119 does constantly. Teach me your law. Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things out of your law. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. Do not suppress His teachings and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Stephen spoke of how rebellious Israelites had done that time and again. You always resist the Holy Spirit, the will that God had given to His people as they were doing, as the gospel was being presented to them. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. Submit to His teaching, which is given in Scripture. The last doctrine here, not only is the Holy Spirit the one who teaches God's will, His Word, to humanity, but the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. As we confess in the Creed, He is the giver of life. Paul says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life," in 2 Corinthians 3. Or Jesus says in John 6, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Both in creation and salvation, the Spirit gives life. First, the Spirit gives life to living things in the order of creation. He's unlike verse 2 of the Bible. The Spirit is there in creation. God breathes into man the breath of life, the word there, breath, being the same as Spirit. We read in Psalm 104 how God sends forth His Spirit and creates and brings to life living things in His creation, His creatures. So we are dependent upon God for the very life that we live, even apart from salvation. It is a gift of God. But second, the Spirit gives new and eternal life to sinners, bringing them out of death. We're born again with a renewed nature by the Spirit. As Jesus explains in John 3, we're born again, we're born of God by the Spirit. The Spirit gives us life, the life that comes from Jesus. He causes us to have eternal life by connecting us to Jesus. And then next, the Spirit works this new life in us. He writes God's law on our hearts. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. The Spirit leads you to walk in the ways of God, to observe the laws of God from the heart. Now, what does the work of the Spirit look like in your life? God says, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." What does someone who is being led by the Spirit look like? It looks like someone who loves God's law, who is delighted in His commandments and His ways. We're delivered by the Spirit from our sinful nature, its rebellion, to have a new nature defined by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Interesting, self-control is in there as a fruit of the Spirit, not a spirit of lack of self-control. Next, the Spirit not only gives life to the believer, He gives life to the church. He unites and animates the body of Christ as it lives together. He makes the body work together in mutual service, distributing gifts for the common good, for the good of the body. We find that in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 2. He is the presence of God with His people, making them the temple of the living God. And finally, not only does He give life to individuals, that we might be born again, give life to the church, making us a lively body, serving one another and growing together, but also he will give life to your mortal bodies, which will not be so mortal as he raises us up to incorruption. As Romans 8 verse 11 says, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you can know that he will also raise up your body to glory on the last day. So, while the Son accomplishes salvation, the Holy Spirit applies those benefits to his elect, bringing us to life, the life that Christ has purchased for us. So give thanks for this gift of life the Holy Spirit gives. Pray for the life-giving work in you. Do not resist this work of sanctification. Don't be slothful in zeal, but be zealous and lively in holiness through the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How is that done? Through rebellion. But it's done through walking in the ways of the flesh, the ways you were supposed to leave behind. But walk by the Spirit and all the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, and peace, kindness, gentleness. Following the Spirit's leading into these ways to pursue these things, these desires of the Spirit, which are contrary to the desires of the flesh. And rejoice in hope, knowing that we have the first fruits of glory by the Spirit. So, conclusion. The Holy Spirit is essential to the Christian faith and life. Neglecting the Spirit cannot come without distorting Christianity. Without him, the faith is formal and external, dead. It can also be distorted through an unbiblical understanding of his work, divorced from the written word and the work of Christ. And that can lead to a dangerous confusion of the Holy Spirit's and your inner thoughts and feelings. But a proper appreciation of the Holy Spirit leads to us to a lively faith, to active love, the fellowship of the church, which is his temple, and lead us to appreciate and enjoy the work of Christ and the love of God the Father, which has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. And finally, don't forget the context of John 14 through 16. What is Jesus trying to do in John 14 through 16? By telling them all this instruction about the Holy Spirit, in part, he's trying to strengthen them. He's trying to comfort them. He's leaving his peace with them. I'm going to the Father, but don't be forlorn. Don't despair. I will send you another helper, and he will be with you forever. I'm not leaving you as orphans in this world. The Holy Spirit will be sent to you to strengthen you, to revive you, to instruct you. Oh, you won't forget. I'll leave you instruction. He will animate you. He will bring you into fellowship with me and the Father, and we will come and make our home in you, and giving you all the riches of salvation. So, joyfully confess the words of the Creed that you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you indeed for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us life, life that was undeserved as we turned away from you in our rebellion, and yet you have sent forth your Spirit and power to revive the dead. We ask that you would continue to fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might be lively in our faith and service and obedience, filled with holy desires and a delight in what is good and a love for you and our neighbor. We pray that you would revive your church in the strength of the Spirit to be bold and to be fervent in zeal. We pray that you would lead your church by the Spirit in the ways in which we ought to go, every virtue and grace that we might reflect your holy character. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.